Welcome to the Insurgents Podcast with Frank Viola. And he's brought a friend. This is the podcast that supplements Frank's groundbreaking book, Insurgents, Reclaiming the Gospel of the Kingdom, which is shaking up the Christian world. You can find out details about the book at insurgents.org. Sit back, open all four ears, physical and spiritual, and join the insurgents. Here's Frank.
Welcome. We're so glad you're with us again for another episode of the Insurgents Podcast. Nikki Vate is with me again. We're going to look at Matthew 10:7. This is the next reference to the kingdom, picking up where we left off in our last episode. Nikki V, I'm going to throw the baton your way, and why don't you open this up for us?
Okay. So the context here is that Jesus has specifically called the 12 together. They're actually named by name. And these words apparently were spoken to them and them alone, from what I can tell, with the direction to only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that's kind of the context of what we have here. So the other interesting thing is that Matthew 10 starts off by referring to them as 12 disciples. But by the time we get to verse 2, they're called apostles because he is actually sending them out now. So they are being sent ones here. So let me start there, right at the beginning of 10. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give," and so on. So again, as I pointed out, it's kind of interesting. So we kind of get the definition here of an apostle. It's somebody who's sent by the Lord Jesus. They go from being disciples in 10:1 to apostles in 10:2. And by the way, this includes Judas Iscariot, who apparently went out and did this as well. Mm-hmm. Which is pretty mind-blowing and a whole topic of conversation all by itself. So, this is the first time that the 12 go out and preach the kingdom on their own. Did they all go together as 12 guys to the same place? Did they split up in pairs? What did this look like? I leave that to greater minds than myself, like Frankie V, to paint the picture for us on that. But that is something that I've wondered about, and maybe we can get a little bit of light shed on that as well. Also, I just have to think this must have been an incredibly exciting moment, obviously for the 12, but also, do you think probably for Jesus himself? Because now you have somebody other than just Jesus who is manifesting signs of the kingdom among humanity. Now it's there's instead of one guy, there's now 13 guys who are doing this. And of course, in another account, we read that it's even more than that. So you actually have something pretty exciting going on here, which is the kingdom. They are preaching the kingdom because they were told to do that, but they are also demonstrating certain aspects of the power that this kingdom has on the fallen planet. So that had to be, I think, kind of a gratifying moment, if I can put it that way, for Jesus and certainly for the Father, because now you've got the advancement and the spreading of the kingdom a little bit. So, to use your term, the insurgents has kind of taken phase two of the insurgents is happening here.
Yeah. One of the things I see here, there is a continuity when it comes to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. The very first one, of course, was John the Baptist. In Matthew 3:2, he is preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then from John, you have Jesus stepping in after John was imprisoned. Jesus takes up the mantle and he begins preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4:17. His announcement, the kingdom of God is near. And now there comes this point where the disciples of Jesus, who have been at this point passengers in the Lord's SUV, he's now having them drive. And I believe that they went out in pairs. I think the intention here is brought out when they're mentioned in pairs. All throughout the book of Acts, when we see the Lord's disciples going out, they're doing so in pairs. So I think that's a principle in God's work, corporate ministry, working together rather than solo. And so now the disciples, which are called apostles because now they're sent, they're preaching the exact same message, right? The baton has been given to them, and now they're preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I've talked about this in a previous episode, but basically the phrase "the kingdom is near" or "the kingdom is at hand," it means it's so close, it's being felt and seen. And the better translation of this, to me, the best translation, and I gave my reasons for this in a previous episode, so I won't get into it now, is that the kingdom of heaven is arriving. So it's arriving, meaning present, and it's arriving, meaning it's future. You have both embodied in that statement. But the interesting thing is that they are doing the very things that Jesus was doing when he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And that is, they are exercising God's power in the alleviation of human suffering. When you boil it down to its bare essence, that's what healing the sick is doing. That's what cleansing the lepers is doing. That's what raising the dead is doing. That's what casting out demons is doing. They're alleviating human suffering. They're reversing the fall. These are the telltale signs that the kingdom of God has now come. And I love that he says to them, "Freely you have received, freely give." You're not getting paid for this, like the other teachers during that time were doing. They were expecting money, financial remuneration. They were giving it freely. They were not paid professional ministers. The only expectation was that through the hospitality of those who receive the gospel of the kingdom, they have a place to stay, some food to eat. But beyond that, there was no financial honorarium. And of course, it's being preached to the Jews first. The time for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom was not yet. It was to the Jew first, to the house of Israel, and later to the Gentiles. But I think the way that this applies to us today is that there are in the body of Christ those who have the apostolic call. They are sent, just like Paul was sent in Acts 13, just like Barnabas was sent. And their message is the gospel of the kingdom. It's continuous. John the Baptist, Jesus, the 12. And even in the book of Acts, you have Philip, right? He's not apostolic, but he's an evangelist. What is he doing? He's preaching the good news of the kingdom to the Samaritans. Yeah. So you have this, but you also have action that is coupled with the message. It's not just proclaiming the message. There's action, right? And in this case, it's the miraculous power of God to alleviate human suffering. I think that today the action is the same, that we can pray for the sick, we could cast out demons. I believe all of that operates today through the Holy Spirit, but I don't think it's relegated to the supernatural and the miraculous. We can also foreshadow the kingdom by praying for people and seeing God heal them through natural means, through medicines, through Luke was a doctor, right? So that's another way that we could see human suffering alleviated. But this, to me, it's important that there is an action associated with the preaching of the gospel. When Paul wrote to the kingdom communities in his letters, he would not just talk about the message he preached, but how he would serve the Lord's people, how he would help them, how he would, even in some cases, pay for their needs to be met. And so I think any time that you or I preach the gospel of the kingdom, there ought to be corresponding human action that is designed to alleviate human suffering. whether that's through supernatural means or natural means, God is the source of healing and health and help in all cases. The other thing I would like to mention too that I find fascinating about this is the gospel of the kingdom is designed to produce and form a community. And we get an inkling of that in verse 13 where he talks about the household. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. And so it's not just a game of trying to get individuals into the doors of the kingdom. It's establishing something of a community, a household. And I think that this is something that the apostles continued after Jesus was risen from the dead. They went into the cities, not just to the Jews, but then they started going to the Gentiles, right? Peter at the house of Cornelius, and they all came to Christ, and there was an ecclesia, a kingdom community born there. Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas, they did this throughout the Gentile world. So the gospel, the kingdom, has at its aim not just the bringing of individuals into the kingdom of God, wherein they have eternal life. It is the formation of a community, whether that's what I call a kingdom cell of just a few people, or it's a full-blown community where you have households meeting together under the kingship of Christ.
That's great. So let me just play interviewer here for a minute and throw a couple questions at you. You know, people read a passage like this and get pretty charged up about the signs and wonders that are happening here.
Yeah.
And this is what, for some people, this really takes center stage.
Yes.
And I think what I heard you just say is, while this may be a part of the declaration of the kingdom of God, it's not to take over and be, the spotlight is not on this. This is almost incidental benefit from the proclamation and the receiving the message of the kingdom restores order on so many levels, restores health, restores well-being, physically sometimes, spiritually, psychologically, or emotionally sometimes, whatever it is. These are signs that God is standing with the proclamation of the message. It is the message of the kingdom that is central here, and the signs are simply God saying, I stand with the message that is being spoken here, the reality that the message is pointing to of my kingdom. And to verify that, we're seeing somebody who's oppressed be delivered, or we're seeing somebody who's possessed be set free, or we're seeing somebody who's been racked and plagued with an illness being completely healed. Those things are happening. But you use the term alleviation of suffering, and that it doesn't just have to be something dynamic and supernatural only, that there are other ways to alleviate suffering. None of that is covered in this passage, but you're saying that Paul articulated in more detail some of those other types of alleviating suffering.
Yeah, absolutely. One of the things he said to the church in Thessalonica is, I didn't just give you the gospel, I gave you my life. And one of the things that the churches did, the kingdom communities in the first century did, beginning with the fellowship in Antioch toward the poor saints in Jerusalem, they alleviated their suffering of poverty, but they did so by giving. It wasn't a supernatural zapping of the fingers or laying hands on them and suddenly, you know, money appeared. It was a natural means by which they alleviated that poverty, that suffering that came with the poverty. You see the churches in Corinth and other churches that Paul planted sending money to some of the poor saints to help alleviate their suffering. It wasn't supernatural. I think if we take a passage like this and we somehow read everything else into the New Testament in its light, we're going to be sorely disappointed, because God is not going to be pigeonholed into one way of operating. It's noteworthy that in the Lord's greatest message on the kingdom, where he kind of expounds on what the kingdom of God is and what life in the kingdom of God is, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, nowhere in that passage does he mention miraculous power or supernatural healings or signs and wonders, except when he says a negative word about many will come to me and say, we cast out demons and we healed people and we did such and such, and I will say, I never knew you. That's the only time he mentions signs and wonders. Also, too, I think we need to realize that in the book of Acts, book of Acts was written over a number of years. And when the gospel of the kingdom was taking root, one of the signs, particularly for the Jewish people, but also for the pagans, to show that this move of God, this new thing that God was doing, that Jesus was in fact the true Messiah and Lord of the world and he was alive, was to show by supernatural means, right, that the kingdom of heaven was breaking into the earth in a very dramatic, cataclysmic way. But in other parts of Acts, you don't see that same kind of power being exhibited. And I think it's true, too, that you know, in the testimony of church history, there are epochs and periods of time where the kingdom of heaven is breaking into the earth in very dramatic ways through supernatural means. Lots of healings, for example. Lots of signs and wonders. And then there's an ebb where all of that kind of recedes. God's still working. God's still operating. But the season has changed. And you see changing seasons in the book of Acts. Even in Jesus' ministry, there were times where the writers of the Gospels are very clear that he healed many, but not all. Many's not all, right? And it's very clear in the Gospels, the wording there. So he did not heal every person. I've heard preachers say Jesus healed everybody. Well, he didn't. There were people who, you know, came to see him and hear him, and night fell, and Jesus retreated up into a mountain. Some of those people were still sick, and they went home, unfortunately, in their condition. So I think we just have to be real careful here. And I'm a proponent of signs and wonders. I'm a proponent of the power of God supernaturally being revealed and displayed. I pray for the sick. If there's a demon, a clear instance of a demon oppressing or possessing a person, I will cast it out with the authority of the Lord. You will too. But some people have become so obsessed with the supernatural that they have fallen into what has been, in my judgment, the birth defect of the Pentecostal movement. And I grew up in the Pentecostal church, and I owe my salvation and my baptism to that tribe of Christianity. But when you study the Azusa Street Revival and you read the history by Frank Bartleman, what you find is that it was born with a defect, and that defect was the tendency to exaggerate and even to move into dishonesty, to kind of puff up the numbers and the healings and the supernatural element. And that defect is still alive in many movements that have grown out of Pentecostalism. And I've seen it myself. So there is that tendency to exaggerate. That's not a slight on Pentecostals. I'm speaking to my own tribe, but this is in the bloodstream of many modern movements today. And we have to keep the person of Jesus central, because even the gifts of the Spirit, even the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, can usurp the place of Christ. And that's what happened in the early days of the Pentecostal movement. And Frank Bartleman talked about losing Jesus in the temple by putting the Holy Spirit on the throne.
Yeah, I just think this is a really important part of the conversation to have in light of the times that we're living in. I wish we didn't have to have this part of this conversation and just let this passage of Scripture stand on its own. But I think given the time we're living in here, the early part of the 21st century, although this has been going on for probably even longer than that, the power of God is a very much a double-edged sword that you have to be careful with. It is one of the easiest things to become obsessed with, to the point where you separate it as an entity unto itself, even apart from the Lord. And we've both seen movements and have experienced that in our own personal histories of people who have gotten just fallen in love with signs and wonders and the manifestation of God's power. And as you said a few minutes ago, we both believe in that. We're not cessationists. We're for it, but it has to be in the context of being part of an expression of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, not a rival to it. And that what is at its center is the glorification and the revealing of the Lord Jesus himself and his character, his kingdom, if you will, and not so much putting the vessel that that power might be flowing through can so easily become center stage, and that's when it gets dangerous. I do find it interesting when people get kind of hopped up on this that, you know, the passage doesn't end with verse 8 saying heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. It also says, freely you have received, freely give. When you see ministries or people operating in this, are they operating in the second half of this passage, which is verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. Verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. So there's a whole lot connected to this passage, not just the goodie bag of the signs and wonders. Because remember, he's sending out the first batch of apostles here. And so the second half of this passage has to be the tempering, the balancing weight to the first half of wielding the power. And so often we are living in a time now where we see that first part emphasized to the total exclusion of the second part.
Well, that's right. That's right.
And so that to me is one of the litmus tests in terms of genuine apostolic sent ministry are both of those things. And I think the other really important thing that you mentioned that I just, again, want to underscore is that we serve a seasonal God, and that there were times in the story of the New Testament where there was a lot of healing and a lot of power flowing and a lot of signs to behold. And there were other times where it went more subterranean. And yet still the work of God was going forward, and suffering was still being alleviated, maybe not in some of these more dramatic ways. And Paul, as you mentioned, Paul covers some of those other ways, and those are just as precious and just as divine and just as powerful as some of the more overtly dramatic stuff that we're seeing in this passage here.
You know, Jesus was not a professional healer or a professional minister. He didn't say, okay, well, this is my salary. You have to give if you want to be
blessed.
Here's
my fee.
And Paul made his boast that he did not take money from the churches he planted. The kingdom communities that Paul raised up, while he was working with them, he did not take money from them. Fascinating. And yet, in the time in which we live, the most wealthy ministers who receive boatloads of money from God's people are those that major in signs and wonders.
Right.
Which is the exact opposite of this. Here's another thing too. You know, I'm somebody who will pray for anyone that has a need, provided the Lord gives me faith. There have been cases where I will not pray for someone if I believe the Lord is wanting to do a work in them before healing can happen, but that's another story. But I will pray for small things. But what I find interesting is that in many modern movements where the whole focus is on God's miraculous power and signs and wonders, it's very difficult, from what I have seen in those groups, for the healings and the signs and wonders to come anything close to what we see in the New Testament. Okay? Not that there's anything wrong with, you know, if you have a sprained ankle or back pain or your neck is bothering you, or if you have a headache, you know, you want me to pray for you, I will do that.
Nothing's off limits from being prayed for.
Limits. But to take that and to put it in the rubric of, well, this is what Jesus and the apostles did, I don't see that. The kind of power that was being exercised, I mean, cerebral palsy, people who had the palsy were being healed. Now, that has happened historically in the 1970s. I remember a particular case where someone authentically had palsy and God supernaturally, without mistake, cataclysmically, dramatically, profoundly healed them. All right, that's the kind of power that we're talking about here. Raising dead people, not just, okay, they were in the hospital and their heart stopped for, you know, whatever, 4 minutes. This is somebody who has been dead for a while and they come out of the coffin, that kind of thing. Lazarus, perfect example. So my point here is that if somebody's going to say, well, look, Jesus did all this, I'm all for it. I hold suspect people who push this as the norm when it's not operating in their own lives and ministries to this kind of degree. Does that make sense?
Sure.
But coming back to a positive word, the message is the kingdom is arriving, the manifestation of the ruling presence of Jesus Christ is here. This is not a message about going to heaven, although eternal life is included in it, but eternal life begins now. Eternity is in session now for those who have entered the kingdom. And so that's what this message is. And as I've said many times, the gospel of the kingdom, the way it was preached in the first century, has been lost to us. I would like to see that recovered on a wide scale, even beyond the power being recovered on a wide scale. Let's get the message right first, and then we'll talk about the power that accompanies it.
Amen.
I think we're going to end here, and we will cover the next passage in the next episode.
If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe to the Insurgents Podcast and give it a 5-star review on iTunes. This will help others find it. Also, you can join Frank's unfiltered email list at frankviola.org and receive encouragement, challenges, and insights connected to the gospel of the kingdom. Remember, the insurgence has begun. Don't miss it.